In the name of the Reformed Fellowship, I welcome this very splendid audience at this time. I want to compliment this audience on its splendor, if I may use that word. I think we have a very fine audience here tonight, surely a very large one. It indicates to my mind that there are still a number of people in Grand Rapids who can appreciate the things that are eminently worthwhile. I've been asked to present our speaker for this evening, and of course I'm very glad to do that. I wonder whether you're willing to pardon a brief personal reference. Westminster Theological Seminary was founded in the fall of 1929. During the first year of its existence, from 1929 to 30, I served it as professor of systematic theology. At the close of that year, I was asked to remain permanently in that position. But at the same time, I received an appointment to the presidency of Calvin College. And then I chose the latter position and left Westminster. Now it seems to me that in the providence of God, that is perhaps the best thing that I've ever done for Westminster. Maybe you think that I'm speaking facetiously when I say that, but I'm doing nothing of the kind. I mean exactly what I say. For by leaving Westminster at that time, I made room for Professor John Murray. He was called at that time to the chair of systematic theology in Westminster Seminary, and he has occupied that chair ever since. And he's done it in a most eminent way. Now just think of what might have happened to Westminster Seminary if I had not left it in 1930. I think God bestowed a very rich blessing upon Westminster Seminary in the person of Professor John Murray. As all of us know, this is the year 1959. We are commemorating the 450th birthday of John Calvin, and the 400th birthday of the final publication of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now there are many things being said in this year and many things being written about John Calvin. But let us not suppose that everybody who writes about John Calvin or speaks about him is a Calvinist. It would be very naive indeed to suppose that. Nothing of the kind is the case. We have with us this evening a student of John Calvin. He has studied John Calvin for many, many years. But this man is also himself a Calvinist. And I make bold to say that only he who himself is a Calvinist can really understand and really appreciate the teaching of John Calvin. And that applies to Professor John Murray, who is with us this evening. Let me mention just one respect in which Professor Murray is a Calvinist. You might say excels as a Calvinist. Both John Calvin and John Murray base their theology squarely upon the Bible as the infallible Word of God. I count it a privilege and a distinction to present to you this evening Professor John Murray, Professor of Systematic Theology in Westminster Theological Seminary of Philadelphia. He will address us on the teaching of Calvin on the covenant. Professor Murray.
Professor Kuiper and friends, I am very happy to be with you again tonight. I am going to speak to you tonight on what I would just call a chapter in historical theology. And for that reason, the presentation tonight will not have the strictly polemic character that the other two lectures had, and that presumably tomorrow night's lecture would have, because in dealing with this God subject, I found it necessary, in order to do justice to the whole subject, to be rather brief on the various topics which I shall mention in a moment, and therefore deal with it more or less from the standpoint of historical theology. As is well known to students of covenant theology, the formulation of the doctrine of the covenant underwent considerable change toward the end of the 16th century and again in the 17th. Both British and continental theologians contributed to this development of the covenant theology. But on certain particulars of this development, it is very difficult to be certain who were the actual pioneers. It is of great interest to study Calvin's thinking on this subject for several reasons. One of the interests promoted by such a study is to discover how his thought is related to the later formulations of covenant theology. But perhaps the most important interest that this study will promote is to challenge us to a renewed study of the teaching of Scripture itself, and to a more intelligent appraisal of the extension and refinement of covenant theology, which came at a later date than that which marked Calvin's decease. Calvin was essentially a biblical theologian, and his method is not characterized by the more scholastic patterns which are so conspicuous a feature of the monumental work of the continental theologian of the mid-17th century. We must not, of course, depreciate the exacting analysis and logical precision which the later theologian provided. It would be doing very grave prejudice to the interest of theology and also to the gifts and the illumination with which God provided these great theologians to cast any undue aspersion upon their monumental construction. But on the subject in which we are now interested, we are compelled to raise the question whether the restraint exemplified by Calvin does not, after all, show a more biblically oriented interpretation of the concept of covenant than that exhibited in some instances in subsequent formulations. Now, as I said, I'm going to deal very briefly indeed with four subjects. First, the definition of covenant. Second, the covenant of works. Third, the Mosaic covenant. Four, the eternal covenant. And five, the covenant as it is related to infant baptism. Now, first of all, we have a brief word about the definition of the covenant. the idea that has marred the thinking of Reformed theologians in the formulation of the doctrine of covenant is the definition of covenant in terms of contract, compact, agreement, or convention. Now, I am personally compelled to submit that to the extent to which that notion has controlled the thinking of covenant theologians, to that extent an erroneous direction has been introduced. When we take our point of departure, as so many have done, from that notion of mutual compact, then I think we are deflected from the outset, and we are required to interject elements and raise questions which are in reality alien to the biblical concept. And so our thought is perplexed and sidetracked in ways that prevent us from following the strictly biblical pattern. Personally, I like to define covenant in terms of a sovereign dispensation of God, divine in its origin, divine in its revelation, divine in its establishment, and divine in its confirmation. Now, in Calvin, we do find the idea of mutual consent. For example, with reference to the Mosaic, or as we call it sometimes, the Sinaitic covenant, he says, quote, "But inasmuch as mutual consent is required in all compacts, so when God invites his people to receive grace, he stipulates that they should give him the obedience of faith, so as to answer, Amen. Now, although the profession here recorded might seem to be derived from too great confidence, when the people declare that they will do whatsoever God commands, still it contains nothing remiss or reprehensible, inasmuch as the faithful among them promise nothing except in reliance on the help of God." End of the quote. And again he says that covenanting requires mutual faith. And since the Jews had violated their agreement and reduced it to nothing, God was no longer bound by his agreement. Now here, without question, Calvin gives the expression to the pactual or contractual idea. And without doubt, he is reflecting upon something that must not be denied, namely, that God's covenant grace dispensed to men involves for them reciprocal obligations, preeminently those of faith and obedience. And it may not be forgotten that the fulfillment of God's covenant promises can never be dissociated from the fulfillment of these corresponding obligations on the part of those who are the beneficiaries of covenant grace. Calvin is undoubtedly right in insisting upon the propriety of the Amen on the part of Israel in connection with the Sinaitic covenant. And he is also right in insisting upon the perfidy of Israel as breaking of the covenant, with the result that in their perfidy, that is their unfaithfulness, they could no longer plead the security of their covenant position and heritage. I think that is Calvin's main thought, and that emphasis upon the necessity of believing and obedient response is surely to be appreciated and approved. But it must also be granted that the interjection of the notion of mutual agreement or pact labors under the liability which we so frequently find in both earlier and later Reformed theology. However, as we shall see, that notion of pact or mutual consent does not play so much of a role in Calvin's thinking that it has in any material way affected the course of his thought as a whole. And so he uses the pactual idea to express what quite properly belongs to covenant grace, namely reciprocal faithfulness. Yet his construction is not governed by contractual concepts. Now, second, a word about the covenant of works. As far as my own researches have gone, I have not been able to find that the administration to Adam in Eden had been expressly construed, or at least formulated, in terms of a covenant of works until near the close of the 16th century. Calvin, as you remember, died in 1564. And this development that I'm talking about is later than 1564. That indicates that there was a restraint on Calvin's part, but that restraint in calling the Adamic administration a covenant of works does not mean that the doctrine of the representative headship of Adam, which later on became formulated in terms of the covenant of works, is absent from Calvin's teaching. The reverse is very much the case. He maintained that all men were created in the first man, that what God designed for all, he conferred on Adam, that the condition of mankind was settled in Adam's person, that the prohibition respecting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the test of Adam's obedience, that Adam by his fall ruined himself and drew all mankind into the same ruin. There are, he insists again and again, two sources or roots of the human race, the one called the first Adam and the other the last. But nevertheless, he does not construe the Adamic constitution or the Adamic administration as a covenant of works. And that is a rather significant fact. And I think it helps to explain the absence of that formulation in the great Reformed Creed of the 16th century. It is true that Calvin uses such terms as the covenant of the law and the legal covenant. And it is sometimes difficult to be sure of its precise meaning when he uses this term, the covenant of the law or the legal covenant. Sometimes he uses that term to contrast the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant, or more inclusively, to contrast the Old Testament with the new. When he deals with the difference between the Old Testament and the new, he says, quote, "Here we have to inquire in what respect the legal covenant is compared with the evangelical," end of quote. Now, the legal covenant here is clearly synonymous with the Old Testament.
more specifically with the Mosaic covenant as that which gave character to the Old Testament as contrasted with the New. Does not refer at all, that is, the legal covenant does not here refer at all to the Adamic administration. He comments, for example, on Jeremiah 32:40 and says, quote, an antithesis must be noted between the covenant of the law and the covenant concerning which the prophet discourses, end of quote. Now in these cases, it is not to be supposed that the Mosaic covenant is conceived of as a covenant of works in contrast with one of grace. He is emphatic to the opposite effect. Quote, the covenant of all the fathers is so far from differing substantially from ours that it is the very same. It only varies in the administration. For the Lord has always made this covenant with his servants, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. These expressions, he continues, according to the common explanation of the prophets, comprehend life and salvation and consummate felicity. Still quoting, I readily admit the differences which are mentioned in the scripture, but I maintain they derogate nothing from the unity already established. I assert and engage to demonstrate that all these are such as pertain rather to the mode of administration than to the substance. End of quote. This fact, therefore, that he uses the designation covenant of law or legal covenant with reference to the Old Testament economy, which he repeatedly asserts was one in substance with the New Testament, should guard us against the assumption that these expressions, covenant of law or legal covenant, refer to a covenant of works. And this use of these expressions settles the question beyond dispute that these formulae in Calvin's usage, covenant of the law and legal covenant, do not necessarily carry any such implication as that of the concept of a covenant of work. There is, however, a sense in which Calvin could use the expression, the covenant of the law, in the sense of a covenant in which works would be considered meritorious unto our acceptance with God, when he is exposing the error of those who never make any other comparison between the law and the gospel than between the merit of works and gratuitous imputation of righteousness. He nevertheless admits that there is an antithesis between the law and the gospel, as everyone must acknowledge. He recognizes that Paul, for example, by the word law, frequently intends the rule of a righteous life, in which God requires of us what we owe to him, affording us no hope of life unless we fulfill every part of it, and on the contrary, annexing a curse if we are guilty of the smallest transgression. End of quote. Now this admission on the part of Calvin with respect to the use of the word law means simply that in his esteem, the law of God as commandment does prescribe the rule of a devout and perfect life, and promises the reward of life to perfect fulfillment of its precepts. And it is of interest that Calvin, in speaking of this aspect from which the law of God may be viewed, and in terms of which works can be regarded as meritorious, uses the expression, the covenant of the law. It should be carefully noted, however, that such righteousness or the merit accruing therefrom is for Calvin purely hypothetical. For in that very same connection, he says that this kind of observance of the law, to which the reward of merit is promised, is not to be found in any man, neither his word. It is not to be found in any man. Hence, for Calvin, the covenant of the law of which he speaks in this connection is likewise purely hypothetical, and one that is never found in actual operation, because the righteousness to which the promise is made and the reward annexed is never found in any man. In view, however, of Calvin's use of the expression, the covenant of the law, in this connection, there does not appear to be any good reason why he should not have applied the term covenant or covenant of law to that administration which was constituted with Adam in the state of innocence. For, since Calvin believed that Adam was created in righteousness and holiness, a covenant of law, in the sense in which we are now using that designation, would not have been merely hypothetical. But it is all the more remarkable, just for that reason, that he does not speak of the Adamic administration in terms of a covenant of law or a covenant of works. And these considerations even are restrained in the use of the word covenant with reference to the constitution by which Adam acted, to use Calvin's own term, as the source and root of the whole human race. Now, in order to confirm that statement that he does not speak of the Adamic administration as a covenant of works, I just want to refer to two passages. And the first is to Hosea 6:7. And Calvin is aware that had sometimes been interpreted as meaning they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, alluding, of course, to Adam's transgression of the original covenant. But he himself regards that interpretation as frigid, diluted, and vapid, and he rejects it in favor of the interpretation that men, Adam, Adam, there in Hebrew, is used indefinitely, and that the meaning is they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. The other quotation is, I think, a very significant one in our interpretation of Calvin's view of covenant disclosure. It is from his comments on Galatians 3:17. I quote, "I answer, Paul took into account what was certainly true, that except by a covenant with God, no reward is due to works. Admitting then that the law justifies, yet before the law men could not merit salvation by works, because there was no covenant. All that I am now affirming is granted by the scholastic theologians, for they maintain that works are meritorious of salvation, not by their intrinsic worth, but the acceptance of God, and on the ground of a covenant. Consequently, where there is no divine covenant, no declaration of acceptance is found. No works will be available for justification. So that Paul's argument is perfectly conclusive. He tells us that God made two covenants with men, one through Abraham and another through Moses. The former, being founded on Christ, was free, and therefore the law which came after could not enable men to obtain salvation otherwise than by grace, for then it would make the promise of none effect. End of the quotation. And the import of that is very clear to this effect, that in Calvin's esteem, the first covenant was the covenant made with Abraham. Now we come to the third subdivision of our discussion, and that is the Mosaic covenant. How does Calvin interpret the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant? It had become customary with later covenant theologians to construe the Mosaic covenant as to some extent a repetition or renewal or reproduction of the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve. I'm not sure that you are familiar with that fact. It may surprise you that some of the ablest 17th century theologians did precisely that, that they construed it as to some extent a repetition or a reproduction of the covenant of works made with Adam and Eden. Now that interpretation is entirely alien to Calvin's thought. We are not to be misled in this connection into thinking that there is any affinity between the notion that the Mosaic covenant is a repetition of the covenant of works on the one hand, and Calvin's position on the other, that the law of the Ten Commandments as prescribing the perfect rule of righteousness could be spoken of as the covenant of the law in terms of which perfect righteousness would secure the reward of life. As we found, that was a purely hypothetical situation. For the covenant of the law in that sense is purely, as I say, hypothetical and never in operation. The notion that the Mosaic covenant was a repetition of the covenant of works made with Adam is alien to Calvin's thought for two obvious reasons. First, Calvin could not superimpose any such construction upon the Mosaic covenant because he does not construe the Adamic administration itself in terms of a covenant of works. And the idea of repetition or renewal would have been for that reason impossible. Second, Calvin's works abound in exposition of the nature, effects, and purpose of the Mosaic covenant. And throughout these expositions, drawn from his writings in various places and at various periods, there is the consistent reiteration of the position that the Mosaic covenant was one of gratuitous adoption. Whether he is dealing with its relation to the Abrahamic covenant on the one hand or to the new covenant on the other, we have the same insistence throughout. For example, referring to the two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, he says, quote, "The former," that is the Abrahamic, "the former, being founded on Christ, was free, and therefore the law which came after could not enable men to obtain salvation otherwise than by grace. For them it would make the promise of none effect." And still quoting, "Let us carefully remember the reason why, in comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other," that is, comparing the promise with law as law. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith and the law to work. Faith receives what is freely given, but to work a reward is paid. And finally, still quoting, the whole of that administration, that is, of the Sinaitic Mosaic administration, the whole of that administration was temporal and was given for the purpose of preserving among the ancient people an attachment to the faith of Christ. Still quoting, the doctrine of faith, in short, is attested by Moses and all the prophets. But as faith was not then clearly manifested, so the time of faith is an appellation here given, not in an absolute, but in a comparative sense, to the time of the New Testament. End of quotation. With reference to the Mosaic covenant and its ratification by blood, Calvin says in the most express terms that since the altar as the sacred seat of God was bathed with half of it, that is, the half of the blood, and then the residue was sprinkled over the people, we gather that the covenant of gratuitous adoption was made with the ancient people unto eternal salvation, since it was sealed with the blood of Christ in type and shadow. End of the quotation. Even the contrast instituted in Jeremiah 31:31-33, Calvin does not regard as an absolute contrast, but merely as a comparison between the less and the greater. It is not that the fathers under the law were destitute of the gift of the Spirit and of God's paternal favor through the remission of sins, or it is, as he says, evident that they worshipped God with a sincere heart and a pure conscience, and that they walked in his commandments. And this could not have been the case, except they had been inwardly taught by the Spirit, and it is also evident that whenever they thought of their sins, they were raised up by the assurance of a gratuitous pardon. End of quote. So in Calvin 15, the depreciated comparison between the Old and the New Covenant, found sometimes in Scripture, pertains to the form rather than to the substance. The form or mode of administration differs, but the substance remains the same. And to such an extent is the unity and continuity of all the covenants emphasized, and the identity of the spiritual blessings accruing from them, that Calvin can even speak of the covenant made with Abraham as the only covenant that God made with men. It then follows, he says, that the first covenant, that is the Abrahamic, was inviolable. Besides, he had already made his covenant with Abraham, and the law was a confirmation of that covenant, that is, the administration of the law at Sinai. As then the law depended on that covenant which God made with his servant Abraham, it followed that God could never have made a new, that is, a contrary or a different covenant. From whence do we derive our hope of salvation except from that blessed seed promised to Abraham? These things, no doubt, sufficiently show that God has never made any other covenant than that which he made formerly with Abraham and at length confirmed by the hand of Moses. So you see, there is a great deal of copious evidence to establish the thesis that Calvin regarded the Mosaic covenant as simply a continuation and confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, and that it was essentially a covenant of grace and not a covenant of works. In that respect, I am compelled to regard Calvin as a man who had far more insight into the true concept of covenant administration than some of the later 17th century theologians. It is of particular importance in this connection to take account, however, of the principle of progressive disclosure, or in other words, of historical progression, as it comes to expression in Calvin's thought. It is sometimes not sufficiently appreciated that the full recognition of progressive revelation long antedated Calvin. I think it is exasperating to find in a good many theologians of historical theology the suggestion that Coxair was the man who recognized more than any other the principle of progressive revelation. Perhaps nothing in the whole history of theological statements surpasses the adequacy of this excerpt, which I am going now to give from Calvin's masterpiece, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Quote, "For this is the order and economy which God observed in dispensing the covenant of his mercy, that as the course of time accelerated, the time of its full exhibition, he illustrated it from day to day with additional revelation. Therefore, in the beginning, when the first promise was given to Adam, it was like the kindling of some feeble spark. Subsequent successions caused a considerable enlargement of the light, which continued to increase more and more, and diffused its splendor to a wide extent, till at length, every cloud being dissipated, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, completely illuminated the whole world." End of the quotation. So notwithstanding all Calvin's emphasis upon the perpetuity and the irreplaceability of the covenant made with Abraham and confirmed by Moses, there is no suppression of the epochal newness of the new covenant as that which enshrines the full splendor of the Word made flesh. And so he can say that the glory of the law is extinguished when the gospel comes forth. As the moon and the stars, so in themselves they are not merely luminous, but diffuse their light over the whole earth, do nevertheless disappear before the brightness of the sun. So, however glorious the law was in itself, it has nevertheless no glory in comparison with the excellence of the gospel. End of quote. And he changes the figure and says in the same context, there are various reasons why the ministry of Moses is pronounced transient. For it was necessary that the shadows should vanish at the coming of Christ. So the principle of progressive revelation, which we are, of course, in our ignorance associate simply with more recent development, is clearly enunciated in God. And the whole development of his doctrine of the covenant is oriented to the appreciation of that progressive disclosure of God's covenant grace until it reached its consummation in the revelation of the Word of God made flesh. Now, we have what I call the heading, the eternal covenant. The covenant theology of the 17th century distinguish between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. The former, the covenant of grace, being interpreted as the covenant established with men, and the covenant of redemption, the covenantal arrangement between the persons of the Godhead, particularly between the Father and the Son. Now there were various ways of naming this inter-Trinitarian agreement, as, for example, not only the covenant of redemption, but the eternal covenant, or the covenant between the Father and the Son, and even in Coxeus, the Council of Peace. But in whatever way it had been denominated, it had respect to that pact or agreement entered into from eternity between the persons of the Trinity, and in terms of which the covenantal grace bestowed upon men was administered and brought to its fruition in the life to come. Now it is worthy of note that we do not find any such distinction in Calvin. In his exposition, at those points where we would expect the idea of an eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant to be enunciated, we find nothing suggestive of such a construction. In connection, you know, with such texts as Psalm 89, verses 3, 28, and 34, Isaiah 42, 6, Isaiah 49, 8, and Isaiah 55, 3, where we have, as you will remember, such statements as this: I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. We do not find any reflection whatsoever upon the idea of an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. In commenting, for example, on Isaiah, on Psalm 89:28, which is to the effect, my covenant shall stand fast with him, that is, with the Messiah, he says, quote, God points out the cause of this covenant, intimating in one word that it is gratuitous, and that his grace is not only the foundation on which it rests, but also the cause why it is preserved inviolate. In the next verse, God expresses the effect of this truth, declaring that the posterity of David will sit forever on the royal throne, there being nothing under heaven of long continuance. The days of heaven is an expression employed to denote everlasting duration. Whence it follows that this prophecy cannot have its full accomplishment in any, till we come to Christ, in whom alone, in the strict and proper sense, this everlasting duration is to be found. Christ was therefore given to be a covenant of the people, because there was no other way to God but by him. So in each instance, according to Calvin, it is the covenant made with Abraham and confirmed with Moses, or made again with David, that is in view, and the application of the covenant to Christ points simply to the fact that strictly and properly it is only in Christ that these covenants have their meaning and validity. Now that restraint on Calvin's part does not arise from any failure whatsoever to appreciate and unfold in its proper place the doctrine of God's eternal counsel, which later theologians interpreted in terms of an eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead.
but I am nevertheless constrained to express the judgment that Calvin exercised greater caution than did some of his successors when he refrained from subsuming the provisions of God's eternal counsel of salvation under the rubric of covenant. For I must confess that I do not find any biblical data on the basis of which the concept of covenant is applied to that eternal economy of salvation conceived of and planned in the decree of salvation. Covenant, in the usage of Scripture, is the form under which the administrations of God's grace are dispensed to men. And so covenant refers to temporal and historical administration. And for the prophet, for example, speaks of the Messiah as given for a covenant of the people. He is identified, that is, the Messiah is identified with the covenant because the blessings and provisions of the covenant are to such an extent bound up with him as the Christ, that he is himself the embodiment of those blessings and of the presence of the Lord with his people, which the covenant secures. He is the angel of the covenant because he came in the fullness of time in pursuance of covenant promise and purpose. In Calvin's own words, strictly and properly, it is only in Christ that these covenants have everlasting duration. Now finally, the covenant and infant baptism. It is well known to all who have studied the question, whether they are paedobaptists or anti-paedobaptists, that the central argument for infant baptism is derived from the analogy of circumcision, specifically the circumcision of infants instituted by God in the Abrahamic covenant. The cogency of the argument derived from circumcision, however, has not carried much weight with a great many people. And the rejection of the validity of this appeal to infant circumcision stems from the consideration that there are so many differences between the administration which the Old Testament institution exemplifies on the one hand, and the administration of the new economy on the other, so that any appeal to Old Testament practice, however great its sanctity in that economy, can have of itself no binding sanction in the New Testament. And I must confess that when the question is stated simply in these terms, it must be admitted that no finality attaches to the argument drawn from infant circumcision. And the proponents of infant baptism leave themselves open to effective rebuttal on the part of anti-paedobaptists when they plead for infant baptism on that very limited basis, or at least on the basis of that very truncated argument. The fallacy, or at least the defectiveness, of the appeal to circumcision as thus stated resides in an all-important and indeed crucial omission. Circumcision
may never properly be enlisted as the central argument for infant baptism, except as it is related to the covenant of which circumcision was the sign and seal. When the question is thus oriented, it is not so much the argument drawn from circumcision that is central in vindicating and establishing the ordinance of infant baptism, as the significance of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the relation of the Abrahamic covenant, of which the Mosaic was the confirmation and extension, that is, the relation of the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant, that must bear the weight in the whole argument derived from infant circumcision. No one has presented the argument for infant baptism more effectively than Calvin. When I read that particular chapter in the Institute that is devoted to this subject, I always come back after a rereading to the same conclusion, that nothing better has ever been presented in the history of the Church. And I submit that the reason for this resides in the insight which characterizes Calvin's interpretation and formulation of the doctrine of the covenant. It is not only germane to a proper assessment of Calvin's view of covenant and of the covenant, but it is all important for a proper appreciation of Calvin's construction of redemptive revelation in its unity and progressive development, to observe that all the lines of his exposition bear directly upon his argument respecting infant baptism. It is precisely because the argument falls into its place in the schematism which his insight into the organic unity and continuity of covenant revelation provided, that the cogency of his contention regarding circumcision becomes evident. May I quote? "For it is most evident that the covenant which the Lord once made with Abraham continues as much in force with Christians in the present day as it did formerly with the Jews. And consequently, that word is no less applicable to Christians than it was to the Jews. Now, as the Lord immediately, after having made the covenant with Abraham, commanded it to be sealed in infants by an external sacrament, what cause will Christians assign why they should not also at this day testify and seal the same in their children? Since the abrogation of circumcision, there always remains the same reason for confirming it, which we have in common with the Jews. The covenant is common. The reason for confirming it is common. Only the mode of confirming it is different. For to them it was confirmed by circumcision, which among us has been succeeded by baptism. Otherwise, if the testimony by which the Jews were assured of the salvation of their seed be taken away from us, the effect of the advent of Christ has been to render the grace of God more obscure and less attested to us than it was to the Jews. But if the covenant remains firm and unmoved, it belongs to the children of Christians now, as much as it did to the infants of the Jews under the Old Testament. And if they are partakers, of the thing signified, why should they be excluded from the sign? If they obtain the truth, why should they be debarred from the signet?" I said.
seems that I have quite a number of questions here, so I better not say what I was going to say. I was going to say if anybody does not have a card and wishes to ask a question, all you have to do is raise your hand. But maybe we have enough questions as it is. I shall read each question and then present it to Professor Murray. How about Romans 5, 12 and following verses of the covenant of works? And then parenthetically after that, in your context.
Well, first, Romans 5, 12 through 19, or 12 through 21, clearly establishes the representative headship of Adam. There's no question about that, but Romans 5, 12 through 19 does not establish the doctrine of a covenant of works. You must distinguish between the concept of covenant and the concept of representative headship. And we're dealing with Calvin. He has his own interpretation of that passage, and on the whole, it's very good. I think in some respects it's defective, but he does not base any doctrine of a covenant of works in terms of that formulation upon Romans 5, 12 through 19. I don't know if that answers the question of the questioner. I think that is sufficient. That certainly that passage establishes a corporate relationship, an intimate relationship between Adam and the whole human race, so that Adam's sin was the sin of the whole human race, but you just cannot establish from that passage itself that this particular relationship was a covenant relationship in the sense in which the Bible uses that particular term. Now, there may be other evidence on the basis of which it could be established that this relationship of Adam to posterity was a covenant relationship, and if that is the case, then Romans 5, 12 through 19 would have a closest bearing upon it, but you just couldn't establish from that one passage alone the precise point of covenant.
Inasmuch as Calvin does not construe the Adamic administration in terms of a covenant, what are we to think of the answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
This formulation that is given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and also in the larger catechism and in the Confession of Faith, is representative of that formulation which came later on in the development of the covenant theology. You don't find that that's the point precisely. Now I presume the question of this particular questioner is on a more ultimate question. Are we going to contend for that later formulation such as has come to expression in the 17th century? Well, if you want me to express my own opinion, my own judgment, and it's always subject to modification on more mature study of the scriptures, the doctrine that is set forth here is perfectly correct. that when God created man, he entered into a certain relationship with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. But all I would say is that you do not have the biblical warrant on the basis of which to call that covenant, that's all. That when you examine the usage of Scripture, you find that the term covenant has a meaning that is richer than anything that could belong to this Adamic relationship, that's all. It's not a matter of difference of doctrine. It's simply a matter of the difference of the use of that word covenant. And let that be perfectly well understood. Even when, if I reject the, with Calvin, the doctrine that the eternal counsel of salvation between the persons of the Godhead is not to be construed precisely in terms of covenant, because according to the Bible, covenant is a temporal administration of grace in time. It isn't because the doctrine of God's eternal election and the election of the people in Christ is in any way prejudiced. It's simply a matter of strict biblical use of terms, that's all. And if I am correct, then, of course, there is always some element of danger in applying to a particular truth a term which the Bible itself does not apply to it. That's all.
Here's a question that amounts to pretty much the same thing as I see it. Since Calvin does not seem to recognize the Adamic administration as a covenant, would he not agree that all God's dealings with men are always covenantal?
Are always covenantal? No, I don't think he would. He does represent Adam as the source and root of the whole human race. Says there are only two sources, principia is the word, or roots, of humanity. The first Adam and the second Adam. And as Calvin is as clear on the doctrine of the headship of Adam as anyone can be. And of course Calvin recognizes that God deals with all men in Adam. Certainly. But I don't think he would call that covenantal. I don't believe there's any evidence that he would call it a covenantal.
Here are two questions on one tack. I would suggest that Professor Murray answer the first one briefly. The second one may be a little more fully. But the first one is this: what about the covenant with Noah? And the second question is, what is the relation between election and the covenant with Abraham? In other words, who are members of the covenant? Just the elect, or others also?
Well, I'll answer the second question first. What is the relation between election and the covenant with Abraham? In other words, who are members of the covenant? Well, that, of course, is a question that will cause a great deal of debate, no doubt, because of the way in which people have construed the covenant. People have spoken of an external covenant and of an internal covenant, or of an external covenant relationship and an internal covenant relationship. Well, I personally, this is just my own construction of the covenant, that strictly speaking, according to the teaching of Scripture, when you understand what is involved in God's covenant, that must be coextensive in the true and proper sense with election and eternal salvation. The essence of the covenant is, in all ages, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And where that covenant blessing is present, then, of course, it has its source in eternal election, and it has its consummation in glorification. What about the covenant with Noah? Well, I don't know about that, but I don't know what the questioner precisely means. But in relation to the discussion of my paper tonight, I was conscious that Calvin was guilty of a little bit of inconsistency when at certain points he didn't seem to take into account the covenant with Noah. He would speak of the covenant with Abraham as the first covenant, and that before Abraham there was no covenant. And I'm well aware that there is, at least at these points, a certain hiatus or lacuna in his thought. And I have often thought of that myself. I was conscious of that discrepancy. I don't know what he meant about that or to what category he relegated the Noahic covenant. But just briefly, if I may answer this first question in a word, as far as I myself am concerned, there's a very important difference between the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of salvation. It's a covenant of the promise of salvation. Whereas the Noahic covenant, whether you interpret it as the pre-diluvian covenant or the post-diluvian covenant, I suppose you mean the post-diluvian covenant, whether you think of the pre-diluvian covenant with Noah or the post-diluvian covenant with Noah, it was not of itself a covenant of salvation. It was not a covenant that in itself had of its center the great covenant promise, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. It was a covenant of preservation. It has great significance, however, upon our interpretation of the fundamental concept of covenant, very important in that regard. But it is not itself anything more than a covenant of preservation, undoubtedly related very closely to God's purpose of salvation, very, very intimately related to the covenant made with Abraham, because if there hadn't been the Noahic covenant, there couldn't have been an Abrahamic covenant, because the whole human race would be exterminated.
I have two very intelligent questions here, in my opinion. It seems to me the handwriting is that of a woman, I'm not sure. But the first question is this: what specific questions are resolved by defining covenant in terms of a sovereign disposition rather than in terms of a pact or contract? And the second question is, what is your opinion of the distinction external and internal covenant when delineating the place of Esau in the covenant of grace?
Professor Kelton is right. These are very discerning questions. What specific questions are resolved by defining covenant in terms of a sovereign disposition rather than in terms of a pact or contract? Well, you see, the point there is that it's almost a false question, because my whole contention is that covenant should not be ever defined in terms of compact, of pact or compact. It's purely a matter of biblical theological study. What is the biblical concept of covenant? And I think it can be clearly demonstrated from a biblical theological study that it's not in the category of a pact or contract, but rather in that of a sovereign disposition of grace. But now, if I might try to answer what may be in the mind of the questioner, I think I might say that there are tremendous implications, stupendous implications in that proper concept of covenant as a sovereign disposition or dispensation of grace, and is very, very closely related to that with which we shall be dealing, the Lord willing, tomorrow night, namely the sovereignty of God. Covenant is an expression of God's sovereignty. And if you make it to be that of what you might call mutual pact or agreement, you intend immediately upon that which is absolutely necessary in all God's relations to men in terms of his sovereignty. And of course the questions that are resolved by that orientation, by that biblical theological orientation in the interpretation of covenant, would take me all evening to expand. So you'll please not to expect me to say any more on that. What is your opinion of the distinction between eternal and internal covenant when delineating the place of Esau in the covenant of grace? Well, of course, may I say this, you see, that if you adopt that distinction between the external and the internal covenant, then it would be very easy to allocate Esau, as also Ishmael, to the external covenant, but not to the internal covenant. And undoubtedly that is the formulation or the answer given by a great many people. But you see, I would not allow that Esau had a place in the covenant of grace. You see, my construction of the covenant of grace, the covenant made with Abraham, does not allow for the inclusion of Esau in that covenant. So you see, the question asks of me something which is quite alien to the direction of my thought. I can't answer the question because I don't accept that distinction and I don't assume what this questioner assumes.
In view of what Professor Murray has said about the covenant as a contract or mutual compact, that is to say, in view of what he said against that idea, perhaps this question doesn't need to be answered. What kind of so-called illegitimate questions do you think arise out of a view of the covenant as contract or mutual compact? Perhaps you've dealt with that sufficiently. You want to deal with it further?
I don't know that it's necessary.
You've dealt with that subject already.
Yes. Contract or mutual compact. Basically, the illegitimacy of that construction in terms of compact is to interfere with the absolute sovereignty of God, and that's what I dealt with in a previous question.
Is the doctrine of presumptive regeneration as a basis of Christian education at all warranted by the covenant made with Abraham?
Well, you know, I said at the beginning of this lecture that this was not going to be a very controversial subject. But I see it has precipitated more controversy than any other lecture so far. And I'm very deeply gratified at that, because I was afraid that this lecture would be very uninteresting, because I had conceived of it as a chapter in historical theology. But I'm very deeply gratified to see that it provoked more questions than any other. Now, that is, of course, as a great many of you know, a great controversy in certain circles. Personally, I don't believe that the doctrine of presumptive regeneration is the basis of Christian education. I don't believe that the doctrine of presumptive regeneration is implicit in the doctrine of the covenant that I have been establishing. And I don't believe that the doctrine of, that the idea of presumptive regeneration is the basis of infant baptism. I believe the only proper basis of infant baptism is the divine institution, that the infant seed of believers are to receive the sign of the covenant. The basis is the divine institution. Now, what implications that institution has for regeneration are tremendous. God works regeneratively in the line of the covenant, yes. But I don't believe that there is any biblical warrant for assuming that the basis of infant baptism is presumptive regeneration. And certainly, if it is not the basis of infant baptism, it's not the basis of Christian education.
What is the significance in baptism to the children as long as they are not old enough to comprehend it?
Well, the significance is simply dependent. If this is God's institution, that the infant seed of believers are to be baptized, if that is the divine institution, and with the implication that the infant seed of believers are therefore introduced into the bosom of the church, well, I don't believe there could be any more significant fact in the whole life of little children or in the whole relationship of little children. What could be more important for little children than to be brought up from their very infancy in the nurture of a divine institution of grace and in the bosom of the Christian church as the body of Christ? You know, it makes me angry. It makes me angry to a white heat of indignation when I think of the cruel, oh, it's worse than cruel. I can't get the proper terms to express of the indignity that parents offer to the divine institution and to their own children when I do not bring them into the bosom of God's institution of grace and into the bosom of the Christian church by that institution which God has ordained. That, to my mind, is the chief significance for little children. And surely there's nothing more important for a little infant than the nurture of a divine institution and of the Christian church.
Are the frequent references in Hebrews 8 to the passing of the Old Covenant all references to the form and administration?
I think that is quite correct. But you know the Old Covenant, and in these passages in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, and also going back to Jeremiah 31:31-33. The contrast there, of course, is assumed by this questioner, is the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. That's to be understood. And these references certainly refer to the passing of the form of administration. But nevertheless, the terms that are used there by the prophet and also used by the inspired New Testament writers, would indicate that the form of administration is so closely defines the actual covenant that it can speak of the covenant itself as passing away, not by any means imply that great truth which was enshrined in that covenant is in any way abrogated, because it's perfectly clear that the great central truth enshrined in the Mosaic covenant was that great promise, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And that, of course, is repeated and reconfirmed and enlarged in new. So the truth that was embodied in or enshrined in that covenant did not pass away, but there was a form of administration which did, and in the usage of Scripture, that can be spoken of as the covenant itself.
What does the promise of Genesis 3:15 mean?
Oh, well, I think it's a messianic promise. Certainly a messianic promise. Of course, that was the first gleam of redemptive light that fell upon the darkness of this sin-fallen world. God pleased to give this first intimation of redemptive grace in terms of the destruction of the great archenemy. That is the way in which God was pleased to give. And it was very relevant, was intensely relevant in that situation, because the great archenemy had secured a great victory over our first parents. It was through the instrumentality of the great archenemy that they fell. And there would be nothing more relevant to the situation in which they were placed than to give a promise of redeeming grace in terms of the destruction of that great archenemy who was the instrument, so not the cause, the instrument and occasion of their fall into sin. And you'll find that throughout the whole of Scripture, that the central doctrine of redemption is frequently represented in terms of the destruction of the great archenemy. It's a strand of teaching in connection with the atonement, which is very central, just as central as is the forensic and the judicial, but it is in terms of the destruction of the prince of this world.